The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted the garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four head waters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work in it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord.
Alistair wasn't joking. I really have lost my voice. So never have I looked more to Chris and Simon on the sound desk to try and get me through the next 25 minutes. It probably didn't help that I was standing shouting at a group of 14 8-year-olds yesterday at my daughter's party. And that really was a very bad thing to do immediately before preaching. So I do apologise if I'm a bit croakier than I usually am. I should just have to wave my arms around even more to compensate. Should we pray? And I think I'm going to pray for my voice as well, if that's okay. Father God, thank you for this amazing world that you have created. And thank you for this passage that we have showing us why you did this and why we are here. Pray that you would help me as I speak, help my voice to hold out. Holy Spirit, fill me with words and inspiration so that we can all learn from this together today. Amen. So I start by asking that question that you can see on the screen. Why am I here? Why are we here? Now, I don't mean why am I here this morning preaching this sermon. I don't mean why are you here listening to me. I don't even mean why have I ended up in New Barnet. I'm interested in the bigger question. Why am I here on this earth at all? Why do I exist? What is my purpose in life? And that's a very big question. It is, if you won't mind me quoting, the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And what do you think of when you hear that question? Some people, they're desperate to know where they stand in the world. They really want to know what their place is. They want to be sure that life has a purpose. They want to know that someone cares for what they're doing, that someone thinks they've got an important role to play. I think there are other people that run away from that question. I think there are people that are very happy with their lot. They don't want to have to think any deeper about the world around them. They don't really want to know the answer. I think there's a third group of people for whom that question is just ridiculous. It's not worth answering at all. It's a non-question. There's no point in asking why, because life has no reason. It has no drive. It has no direction. We're just here by chance. We're just one point in a never-ending series of random coincidences. Now, I don't know where any of you would fit in that range, but I think at the very least, as Christians, we should be interested in the question. It's not a frightening question. It's not nonsensical. I think it's a very serious question. And it's got implications for the way that we live. And the good news is we don't need a planet-sized supercomputer to answer it. We've got God's own answer here in our Bibles. Why are we here? Well, we've asked the ultimate question. Let's see if we can find out the answer. And as Alistair has said, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. So one chapter down, only another 49 to go. Genesis means beginnings, origins. And that's why we're looking at this book. This is the part of the Bible that answers all of those deep questions. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've learnt where we came from. We've learnt about the fact that humans are special. We've learnt about the fact that we're different from the rest of the created world. But that was the what. This week, we get to the why. But we can't start this passage without acknowledging that yet again, this is something that causes a lot of disagreement amongst Christians. And this time the disagreements are usually related to my area of work, which is science. Now those of you that were here last year might remember the talk that I gave about the links between science and Christianity. I told you a bit about my background as a researcher, as a geneticist, somebody who's spending his life looking at cancer. I think the talk is still on the front page of the website if you want to go back and have a listen. Now, last time, I deliberately didn't talk about creation or evolution, simply because there are so many other interesting bits of science that Christians should think about that I didn't really want to get bogged down in that debate. But, of course, now I can't really avoid talking about this. And as always, when I start writing a talk, I read the passage and then I look at what other people have said about it. You do need to realize, of course, that most of the best bits of my sermons are actually somebody else's ideas. Well, I didn't have any problems finding alternative views about this particular passage. If you try Googling Genesis 2 commentary, you'll see what I mean. And it was actually quite depressing. Because on a few occasions, there were some very strongly held views that were expressed in the various bits that I were reading. And the general gist of those views was, if you don't believe exactly this particular interpretation of Genesis chapter 2, then you are not a Christian. Now, there are lots of bits in the Bible where I would gently suggest that if you don't believe certain things, then you probably can't describe yourself as a Christian. Things like Jesus is fully God and fully man. Things like the fact that our place in God's kingdom is a gift to us if we trust in Jesus. It's not because of anything that we've done. Things like the fact that we deserve to be punished for our rebellion against God, that Jesus took the punishment for us on the cross. That's the sort of thing that I think you really have to hold on to if you're going to call yourselves a Christian. It's the non-negotiables of our faith. But for this passage, I think there are some things that don't fall into that category. There will be bits of this passage where I have to say, I don't know, or where I'm just not going to give an opinion this morning because it doesn't really matter for the points that I'm trying to make. Or where I'm going to disagree with what other people have said. And if that places me in their non-Christian camp, well, so be it. So let's not worry about whether Eden is now buried under the waters of the Persian Gulf, why two of those four rivers that Belinda read about no longer exist, whether it ever rained on earth before the time of Noah, whether there were humans on the earth that didn't receive the breath of life, or quite frankly, a whole host of other things that people have gleaned from this passage that are still areas of legitimate debate. Let's focus instead on what this passage does tell us, on all the things that Christians can hold on to, things that we can agree on, whether we think the earth is 4,000 or 4 billion years old. Because I think this passage tells us loads. It tells us loads about God, loads about the world that he created, and lots about us and what our place is in that creation. And we are going to see how this passage answers that big question of why we're here. So there you go, long introduction. Let's start right back at the source and see what this passage tells us about God. Well, first of all, it tells us that he created the world. It's there again in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That is certainly one of my non-negotiables from Genesis, that we live in a world that is created. It is not here by chance. We also see from this passage that life came from God and that life came from nothing. God created humans out of dust, but it was God that created the dust in the first place. But, we heard about all that over the last 2 weeks. We know that already from the first chapter of Genesis. Why have we got this second telling of creation here in chapter 2. What do we learn new in this particular chapter? Well, I think it's this. I think having created the world, God wanted to have people who could appreciate it. It looks as though that all the living things that God created just weren't enough. He needed the man, Adam, to see it, to be part of it. Otherwise, that garden he created wouldn't have been complete. I guess most of you have got an artistic streak in you somewhere. You play music, you sew, you build things, you come along to create and relate. And there's a joy, isn't there, in creating something beautiful. But I suspect most artists will want other people to see what they have done. You want to give it away as a present. You want to put it on the wall. You want to perform. You want your DIY to be put to good use. I think God's the same. Have a look there at verse 9. God created a whole load of things that were pleasing to the eye. Whose eye were they pleasing to? Well, obviously it was God's eye. Remember that phrase that we got over and over again in chapter 1. And God saw that it was good. But he planted this garden in Eden with all the trees, and then he put the man there. And the presence of the man, placed there by God, completes the garden. These things that he created, they were pleasing to our eyes as well as to God's eyes. So why is that important? Why is that important? Well, I think it emphasizes just how central we humans are to the world that God created. This is what Barry was talking about last week. Physically, we're just another animal, but in very important ways, in the ways of our relationship with God, we're very different from the other animals. There's no other animal in the Bible where God says he breathed the breath of life. There are no other animals that God planted a garden for them. There are no other animals that were a suitable helper for that first man. The man is a part of the whole creation story, but as well as ruling over it, as we saw last week, he's also there to appreciate it. God is a creator. God's an artist as well. From this passage, we learn that God is a God who wants beauty in his world. Now, when we read the creation stories, particularly Genesis chapter 1, we tend to focus on the natural stuff, don't we? The trees, the plants, the things that crawl along the ground. And we humans, we can appreciate that natural world as well. The beauty of the animals and the plants. When we go on a country walk at a big scale, or for people like me, we can appreciate it at a really, really tiny scale, under a microscope. But again, that's the Genesis 1 version of the story. There are differences here in Genesis 2. Because this version of the account reminds us of the mineral things. Look at what's mentioned specifically there in Genesis chapter 2. It's onyx, it's gold, it's resins. Why are they important, you think? Well, trees and flowers are beautiful without anybody else having to do anything. But gold and onyx, well, they're only beautiful when humans take them and shape them and mold them. Resins, well, they're only smelly if humans take them and throw them on a fire. So we've got this creator God who loves beauty, but we're beginning to see, aren't we, that the fullest expression of that beauty only comes when humans get involved in the process as well. Creating the world was God's work, but making the most of it, seeing that full beauty, we've got a part to play in that as well. So that's what we learn about God from this passage. Let's think about what it says about the world that he created. First thing is, it was perfect. It was exactly the way that God wanted it. Remember, God saw that it was very good. And we're in that period now between the perfect states that God intended at the beginning of time and the perfect state we'll have at the end of time that we read about in Revelation. But again, we learned about this over the last few weeks. What's new in chapter 2? Well, I think the key is there in verse 6. The world that we have here today is sustained by God. God made those streams come up from the ground to water the world. We just sang about it, didn't we, in that song? God's recreation of the new morning, every morning. God isn't a God who brings the world into being and then leaves it running. He's not a God who presses a start button and then stands back. Some people do actually argue that that's a way of reconciling science and evolution with the creation. They argue that God made matter at the start, but then everything from then on is just happening through natural processes. I don't think that's a very helpful way to think about this, and I'll talk about that afterwards if anybody wants to know why. But I think a more biblical view is to say that God creates and he sustains as we go on. He's created an ordered world. It's a world that works to set physical laws. God's interventions beyond those physical laws are actually incredibly rare and highly exceptional. But he's still fully involved in the day-to-day running of the world. He sustains the garden through watering it. He sustains our world through his actions. Paul was making this point when he wrote to the Colossians and he talks about Jesus' role in creation. Paul says, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. So God sustains the world, and yet, at the same time, he requires us to look after it. Have a look down at verse 5. Why were there no plants on the early planet? Because there was no man to work the ground. So this creation is made and sustained by God, but the perfection that we see in the garden only comes through the hard work of humans. And I think that's an amazing thing. This world that we live on needs us. God has allowed us to be a partner in the work that needs to be done through creation. And God, who is beyond all knowing, beyond all comprehension, he has allowed us to get involved in his creation. I think that's an amazing privilege. Now, you mustn't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that humans are equal partners with God. I am not saying that God somehow needs humans to make the planet work. Of course he doesn't. He's God after all. What I am saying is that God has chosen to create this world in such a way that it needs humans to look after it. And I think we see this today, don't we? We can apply this truth from the passage to the world that we experience. We've got this great world to live in. God is calling us to use its resources, to develop it. Through our work, through our God-given minds, we can work the world. We can work it through our agriculture, our farming, to deliver more food. We can work it through the gold and the onyx to deliver beautiful things. We can work it through our science and our intellect and our technology to break down barriers and do things we couldn't have imagined thousands of years ago when this passage was written. We can use the riches that God gives us in his planet to support his great plan of making a beautiful world to live in. And I think that gives us a better understanding of what God said in chapter 1. In verse 28 in chapter 1, God said humans were to rule over the earth and subdue it. And here we see it echoed again in chapter 2. Unless the humans are there to work the soil, there will be no fruitfulness. We've got to subdue the randomness of the world and help create the order that God wants. Because even paradise needs work. This is the key about the Garden of Eden. It needs the humans there to make it work too. Yes, we know that working the earth got harder after the fall. We can hear about that later. But that's simply a reason why doing the work is tough. It's not the reason why we have to do the work in the first place. Actually, from a personal perspective, that leaves me with a very interesting question. Do we have to work when we come into God's kingdom at the end of time? I don't know. If we look at the two pictures of the perfect kingdom that we have in the Bible, in Eden and on the new earth in Revelation, then there's work and worship there. We walk with Jesus, but perhaps we have to get our hands dirty as well. That poses an interesting problem for me, of course, because on one hand, I work for a cancer charity. That's my job. That's what I do. But on the other hand, we know that in heaven, there will be no more dying and sickness and crying. Interesting where that leaves me, but we'll worry about that one a bit later. So, we've seen from this passage what it tells us about God and what it tells us about his creation. We're seeing that big theme where we fit into that master plan. A creation sustained by God, which needs our help. So now we come to that key question. What does it say about us? Why are we here? Have a look down with me at verse 15. Why did God put man in the garden? To work it, to take care of it. We are here to work. Now, there are many places in the Bible that tells us why we're here, but a strong theme through many of them is that idea of work. Ephesians, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and tells them all about the body of Christ, all about the different gifts that he's given to people to make his church work. He says we are being prepared for works of service. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's why we're here, to work in God's service. And elsewhere, Paul explains that work is something that's good to do. He says to the Thessalonians, if someone doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat. And in his second letter, he says this, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Now, I know that for some, work is hard, it's not fun, it's not good at all. It certainly won't feel like God's work every day. It won't feel as though God is blessing you through work. And I have to say, I can't offer much help from this passage, because this passage is reflecting a perfect world. But those of you that don't work or can't work, you know the hole that is left if you can't be busy. You know the desire that you want to be working on something good, whether it's making or serving or thinking or leading or parenting. You know that ache is there if you can't do it, whether that's paid work, whether it's supporting a family, whether it's volunteering. You know that it's painful not to be in work, whether that work is recognized by your boss or whether it's in private, only seen by God. And I'm sorry we can't help with this passage, but there are plenty of other places in the Bible that does speak to people in that position. So do come and talk to me or Alistair or our prayer team afterwards if that's something that you want to talk about. But here it says, work is a good thing. We're all called to do it. It's part of God's plan. And through that work, we've got responsibility and authority over the rest of creation. We're a partner with God in making that creation as good as it can be. But our second point that we learn about us is that there are limits to the things that we are called to do. We have the privilege of working with God, but we are still the minor partner. There's a test there in the garden. That tree of knowledge of good and evil. The message to the man in this passage is, you're a part of this wonderful creation. You've got an important role to play, but I, God, I am still in charge. There are limits to what you are permitted to do with all that authority and that freedom that I've given you. Can we apply that to us today? Yes, I think we can. We've got great knowledge about the world, but I think that knowledge should be limited. Let me give you one example. Our knowledge about the genetics of disease, which is something I know an awful lot about, that allows us to treat illness more effectively. But that knowledge about genetics can also be used to abort babies that in some way don't match up to our vision of what a perfect baby should look like. We can use the resources of the world to deliver good things, shelter, food, power, technology. But if we drain those resources, we're going to damage God's world. There's a concept in science called dual-use research. This is research that can lead to good things, but usually also to military things. That's the definition. The term came about in the context of nuclear power. Atomic energy is good, but the same technology can be used to make nuclear weapons. But it's being applied all over the place today. The chemical discoveries at the beginning of the last century that helped us make fertilizers also helped us make explosives. Mustard gas, that deadly gas in World War I that caused so much havoc on the trenches, that was the first chemotherapy. Our work on viruses that we do today can lead to cures for terrible infections, but they can also be used in biological warfare. And perhaps these are our modern equivalent of the tree of knowledge. The knowledge that the man gained when he ate the fruit, as we read about in a few weeks, the knowledge that the man gained was that it was possible to rebel against God. Perhaps that was the point of the tree. Can human beings exercise the knowledge that God has given us wisely, sinlessly? And unfortunately, we know the answer to that. We know the answer is no. Because whatever regulation you have, however much sensible official people say you mustn't do that, we will use the knowledge that we have. That picture up there, that's not just any old random sheep. That's Dolly the sheep. Dolly the sheep was the very first cloned mammal. It was proof that we can clone mammals, and since Dolly, cloning has been done on a whole range of other different animals. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the fact is that the experiments that led to Dolly the sheep are strictly forbidden in humans. They are totally illegal. Could human beings be cloned? Probably. Should they be cloned? No. Will they be cloned? Almost certainly. The tree is there, and it is too tempting for sinful, rebellious human beings to resist. Should that mean that we don't do the research in the first place? Well, that's another interesting question. And again, if you want to talk about that, come and chat to me afterwards. But I think what this does is it shows that there are limits to our oversight, to our authority, to our rule. We must work, but we have to work within boundaries. So there you go. The key message of Genesis 2 is about our relationship to the rest of creation. But that still leaves us with a big so what question. Does it matter? Is all of this stuff that Simon has just talked about going to make a difference to what I do when I walk out the door? Well, let me leave you with two things to think about. And they're both things that can happen if we get this passage wrong. The Bible tells us that we're special, that we're different from the rest of creation. The first mistake we can make is that we take this too far. Our selfish nature takes over, and we end up thinking that the whole of creation revolves around me. I'm in charge. I can do what I like. And the sad view is that this is something that Christians can get wrong as well. If you and I start from the view that humans are the only thing that matters, that we are in charge, if we ignore the other part of the story, which talks about limits to knowledge and the partnership with God to look after this planet, then there are going to be few breaks on what we can do. God's given us authority. He's put us in the garden. He's given us a place at the center. But that might cause us to think that we can grow and mine and farm and exploit as much as we want. Exploit the world and stuff the rest of creation. Why should we show concern for the world and the planet and the people in it if there's going to be new, a perfect world at the end of time? That's not the same thing as ruling, filling, and subduing the earth, which was the command that God gave us in Genesis chapter 1. That's not showing care for God's creation. That's not working in partnership with the Creator. That's not the sort of work that we're called to do. So we can see ourselves as too special. The opposite view is to say that we're not special at all. And this is where we came in with those questions. This is the view that says we're just another animal on this world. We are a tiny organism on an utterly insignificant little blue-green planet far out in the uncharted backwaters of the unfashionable end of the western spiral arm of the galaxy. And compared to the whole of the universe, we are minute because space is big. You won't just believe how unbelievably, vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big space is. If you were to see where you fitted into the universe, if you were to see the whole infinity of creation and yourself in relation to it, it would blow your brain. That's the view of the atheist scientist who says that we're here by chance, that there is no point, that there is no reason, that the only thing that matters is what makes it more likely for my genes to pass on to the next generation. But that is a view that has no hope. It's a view that has no place for God's love for us. And I suspect that most people here won't think like that. But if you do, or if you're listening to this on the website, then let me tell you what you're missing out on. You're missing out on hope on rescue. You're missing out on love and care. You're missing out on being part of the kingdom of God, the real kingdom beyond this current world that we can see around us. You're missing out on what this world should really be like. You're missing out on the things that you were created to do. You're missing out on knowing why you're here and what you were called for. You're missing out on knowing Jesus, our Savior, our friend, the one who died for us. Now, the good news is that neither of those viewpoints are true, because the true place for humans is right at the heart of God's plan for his creation, working in partnership with the Creator. That creation is unimaginably vast. That's just another reminder of how overflowing in graciousness our God is, that in this vastness, he's made us, in his image, to be his children. That's why we're here. I think that's a great view to have.